All right, let's turn in our Bibles to
Acts chapter 10. Let's stand our respect to the Word of God. We're only going to read the first couple of verses, and then we'll move along from there. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, the Bible tells us that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and pray to God always. Let's pause right there for the moment and ask God's blessing. Father, we pray now that as we look into your word, that your Holy Spirit will move in our hearts. And Father, that you will be glorified this day. Challenge our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we're really going to have to fly. I want to look at the entire chapter here of Acts chapter 10, all 48 verses. I think there's a wonderful message here. I was reading this past week and something just jumped out at me. And that's where we're eventually going to get to. I do have one point that I want to bring out in this. But this is a marvelous account of a man who, as we have already been introduced to him, he begins as a man who is very religious, yet a man who was lost. A man who had no idea of where he would spend eternity. Now, certainly his desire was to spend an eternity in heaven with God. Certainly that's every man's desire. But that was especially his desire. And as we see the first couple of verses that we read, the personal profile of this man, we see that he was a very religious man, one who is devout. One who is devout. Now, this is a very specific word that refers to those who worship God in the way that God pleases. And yet, as he was devout as he was, worshiping God through all the religious ritual that was required of a Jew, though this man most likely was not a Jew, it tells us he is a centurion, which was a Roman soldier of the Italian band, which would be a group of soldiers that would be mustered out of Italy. And so this man was, though a Gentile, he was a man who worshiped God according to the Jewish law. He lived there among the Jews, and his greatest desire was to go to heaven. His greatest desire was to secure a place on that golden shore in the hereafter. But the fact is, this man had absolutely no idea where he would spend eternity. He had absolutely no confidence that one day when he left this world, he would open his eyes and all the wondrous glory that heaven will be. But try as he did, it was all futile. And so then we move into the next few verses and we see an angelic announcement. As this man was going about his business and worshiping God in his daily habit and ritual, we find in verse 3 that he saw a vision. Evidently about the ninth hour of the day. Now, that would be significant because according to chapter 3, verse 1 here, in the book of Acts, we find that the ninth hour, which would be our 3 o'clock, was the time of prayer for the Jewish people. They would, if they're in Jerusalem, they would file into the temple and they would have their afternoon prayers. Well, Cornelius was a great distance from Jerusalem, unable to make it to Jerusalem to the temple to worship on a daily basis. And so in his own home, he practiced this daily prayer of 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as he was praying, he sees this vision of an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now we're in verse 4. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And so we have here the angelic announcement, some interesting things, and we could just focus in on this the rest of our time this morning. But as I said, that's not our purpose. We're going to get a bird's eye view of what transpired here. And then we're going to back up to the one main point that we want to bring out of this. But an interesting thing that we notice here in these verses, in verse 4 specifically, what was it about Cornelius that God noticed? What was it about Cornelius that got God's attention? As God was in heaven and he's reviewing what's going on the earth among the works of men, what is it specifically that God saw in Cornelius that jumped out at God and made God want to send this angel to this man, this Gentile man? Was it his religious ritual? Was it going through all the motions in his religion that caught God's eye? No, it wasn't his religion. Was it his career accomplishments? Now, a centurion was a man who was over 100 soldiers, and so he was advanced in his career anyway, at least to some extent. Was that his accomplishments in his career? What caught God's eye? Obviously, a very faithful, dependable man, a very accomplished man, but God says that's not what got my attention either. God says there's two things that caught my attention about this man by the name of Cornelius. Two things that made God want to send an angel down to this human being. The first thing was the fact that Cornelius prayed. It tells us there, "Thy prayers are come up for a memorial before God." You see, God enjoys fellowship. God made all this creation in order to have fellowship. And when man broke that fellowship through sin, he then sent his son to die a horrible death on the cross so that we can have that relationship restored if we simply put our faith in Christ. And so if we neglect prayer, what does that say about our relationship with God? But Cornelius was not a man who was neglectful about his prayer time. Cornelius was a man who was very faithful in his prayer time, and God answers in a very marvelous way here the prayers of Cornelius, because as Cornelius faithfully, day after day, month after month, year after year, had this habit of faithful prayer, God then says, "I'm going to have to do something for this man because he has my ear." There are some people who think that God doesn't hear the prayer of a lost man. A man who has no relationship with Christ, a man who has never been born again, they say that God doesn't hear those prayers. Well, I beg to differ, and here's our biblical proof. God hears it, though he's under no obligation to answer it. But with Cornelius, he said, "I'm going to answer that prayer. I'm going to send my angel with this announcement." That was the first thing. The second thing was his relationship to his fellow man. It tells us there at verse 4 that his alms are come up for a memorial before God. You see, he was a man who was noted, as it says in verse 2, as a man who gave much alms to the people. In reference to his prayer life, it said he prayed to God always. And so here we have a very faithful man, a man full of compassion and concern for not just his own relationship with God, but for the well-being of his neighbor and of those who could not help themselves. And if he was able to help, that is what he did. The Jews had a very complex system of almsgiving, of how they were to provide for those who were in need. And Cornelius, under no obligation at all to participate in this system, did it willingly out of love and out of compassion. That's what God noticed about Cornelius. We find from there that there's a rapid response to that angelic announcement. It tells us that after he was done with the vision in verse 7, when the angel was spake unto Cornelius was departed, he, referring to Cornelius, called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And so we see that Cornelius didn't beat around the bush. He didn't wait. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't even go down to his religious leader and say, "Hey, you know what happened to me today when I was praying? An angel came to me and here's what he told me. What do you think about this vision I had?" He didn't go to books and say, "Well, what does this certain author think about my experience of what I went through?" He doesn't do any of those things, but God gave him a very clear direction for his life. And he said, "I'm not going to hesitate. I'm not going to pause. I'm going to do what I've got to do to get that accomplished that God has told me to do." He didn't waste any time. He went right after it. And so he sent the servants, and I love the way that he obeyed so specifically. He could have called just one soldier and sent one soldier after Peter. But the angel told him to send men, plural, and so he calls two servants and a soldier then to go with them. But the servants were set. And as they traveled, it's about 40, 45 miles from Caesarea to Joppa. That was the distance that's involved here. Be about the equivalent of going to Worcester. I think that's about 40 miles, isn't it, Stephen? I said Worcester. Okay, so it's not quite as far as Worcester. Somewhere between Mansfield and Worcester. He drives it twice a week when he comes home and back, so I figured he would know. But anyway, 40, 45 miles. We think, man, we can drive there in no time at all. But of course, these fellows had no car. And from what appears in the verse and in this passage, it seems as if they walked. It took 2 days for them to get there. One way took 2 days traveling. Because as Peter gets back, Cornelius said, it was 4 days ago when I saw the vision, 4 days ago that I sent these men. And so all the indications are that they walked 40 to 45 miles. You see, there was no obstacle too big for Cornelius to do the will of God. He was unable because of his responsibilities and duties to go personally. And the angel specifically told him to send others. And so that's exactly what he did. But so often God taps us on the shoulder and has something for us, and we find the obstacles, don't we? And those things keep us from doing the things we ought to do, that we know we ought to do for the Lord. These things seem so big, so insurmountable, that we just refuse and say, God, I must have been mistaken. This must not be what you want me to do because of these obstacles that are in the way. They're just too big for me to deal with by myself. But the man that God truly blesses, as we'll see was the case with Cornelius, says there is no obstacle too big for me to do God's will. And so he sends the men along by foot, a 2-day journey, and all they had for direction was the city of Joppa, a house by the seaside, and looking for a man by the name of Simon, surnamed Peter. Those are pretty vague directions, aren't they? I'm sure Joppa wasn't a booming metropolis, but those are pretty vague directions nevertheless. As I said, obstacles, but they overcame them all. They said, there is no obstacle too big. But as they traveled, and it tells us in verse 9, as the next day as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, we find here in the next few verses Peter's preparation. Because if God didn't prepare the heart of Peter for their arrival, Peter would never have given them the time of day. You see, in those days and in that culture, the Jewish culture was a very great prejudice toward of a Jew toward any Gentile. And these men, and Cornelius who sent them, also a Gentile, Peter had this terrible obstacle, again, set up that would keep him from doing what God wanted him to do. And so God prepared Peter by sending a vision. And as Peter was on the roof, a common place of worship on the homes in those days, they were flat and they had walls around them, he prayed. And God sent the vision of this great sheet sent down from heaven with all kinds of animals on it, clean and unclean. And God tells Peter, Peter, rise and eat. Now, Peter's hungry. It tells us that specifically here in the passage. And so Peter's stomach is growling. God knows this. God knows what he's doing all the time in our lives. And he says, Peter, I know you're hungry. Peter, look at all these animals that are good for food. That's why they're here, is for man's food. Whatever looks good to you, Peter, just rise up, slaughter it, and enjoy yourself. Peter says, no, Lord. How many times are we going to say that to God? You know, we use good reasoning, have good motives, good intentions. Peter says, there's not anything unclean that has passed through my lips. I've never broken the Jewish ritual dietary laws. He says, I've never done it. Here I am, a man well into adulthood, and I have never eaten anything that goes against and contrary to those dietary laws. He says, God, I can't do what you're telling me to do. The excuses sound so shallow when they're taken in God's perspective. You know, we have so many excuses, don't we? We can't go to church because. But when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, how shallow that excuse will be at that point in time. We can't overcome this sin because. And we give an excuse that sounds so weighty, so important, that others will just ooh and aah over and say, well, I fully understand. But when we stand before God and we say, God, I couldn't do it because, that's going to be so shallow in God's perspective. You see, God said, obey. He said, if you'll obey, I'll provide. He says, my grace is sufficient. Though you may not feel it now, though you may not sense it. And notice with Peter and God's preparation, he didn't prepare him hours and days and months and weeks ahead of these men's coming. But the Bible specifically tells us when they were near unto the city. And while he's still on the roof is when they reach and arrive at his door. And so we're talking just moments before the men were to arrive. Then God says, it's time to prepare Peter. You see, God has some things he wants you to do with your life. Some areas he wants you to obey him in. And you say, I can't do it because, and that seems so insurmountable. But when the time comes for you to reach that mountain or reach that obstacle, God says, I, through my grace, my power, my omniscience, my omnipotence, I will resolve the issues. Don't be so concerned about what's in the way. Just be concerned about the God who has given the commandment. And so God gives it three times. This sheet is descended from heaven full of animals. Three times Peter's told to rise and eat. Three times Peter says, no, I can't eat anything unclean. And the vision was over. In verse 16 is when it tells us, done thrice, the vessel was received up again into heaven. But verse 17 is interesting. While Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, he didn't have a clue, did he? He was so mystified by what had taken place. He was thinking, scratching, saying, God, what are you trying to tell me? It just does not make sense. You know, sometimes God's will is that way, doesn't it? God just says do. God just says go. And sometimes it doesn't make sense. And we say, God, what in the world do you have in mind? Peter needed a little prompting, and so we have the Spirit speaking. In verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And I think that if God wouldn't have had the Holy Spirit speak audibly to Peter, I don't think Peter would have ever gone. But you've got to give Peter credit for overcoming the vast amount of prejudice that was in his heart and his mind and his life in society against the Gentiles, because he got right up when those men knocked on the door and he invited them in the house, which is absolutely forbidden for the Jews to do to a Gentile. He hosts them for the night. The next day they take off towards Caesarea, again a 2-day journey. I love verse 24. Here we have an anticipatory audience. It says, on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and called together his kinsmen and near friends. What he did is he gathered the church. Now, they weren't the church at that time. They were just a bunch of lost people. But Cornelius talked to everybody he knew. He talked to all of his friends, all of his family. He says, kinsmen. That doesn't just mean his aunts and uncles and cousins. But man, he went down the road, followed the family tree out, as many as were in the area, said, come on, you've got to come to my house, because about such and such a day from now, there's going to come a man who's going to have words from God, and you need to hear what he has to say. Here's a lost man with more of a burden for souls than the average Christian today. We say, well, we'll have the doors open, we'll support the church, we'll keep it open, and the lights on, and the gospel being preached from the pulpit, and we think our responsibility has been fulfilled. And it hasn't been fulfilled. Because if we have a burden for the lost, we're going to go out into the highways and hedges, and we're going to compel them to come in, just as this lost man by the name of Cornelius had done. There was a group of probably as many as the house could hold were there. Verse 27, when Peter enters in, he says, and found many that were come together. Cornelius got down to business. He wasn't a man to play games. And the audience is there waiting for Peter's arrival. But as he arrived, there are a few mild misunderstandings. In verses 25 through 33, Because as Peter entered the door and Cornelius greeted him, Cornelius got involved in a little wayward worship as he bowed down to worship Peter. Peter corrects him in verse 26 when he said, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And they talked as they entered into the home where the people were gathered. Now, Peter then relates to the big group that was gathered there his misunderstanding. You see, he had some concerns that needed to be conquered, his prejudice. And he relates to them what took place in the vision. And he concludes this in verse 29 by saying, "I ask therefore, for what intent ye have sent me. For what intent ye have sent me." Now, he should have known, because the men had told him, that Cornelius wanted to hear words from Peter in verse 23. They say to Peter, "Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God," in verse 22, "and of good report among all nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee." And so he knew, he should have known, if he had listened, why he was there. He was there to preach. He was there to share the gospel. He was there to tell them how they could go to heaven. But when he comes face to face, confronted with these people, he probably didn't anticipate the crowd that would be gathered there. Perhaps Peter, and it's hard to imagine Peter with how he's portrayed in the scriptures for us as being a very bold man, always ready to speak, in fact, too ready to speak. But perhaps he got a little bit intimidated by the crowd, intimidated by a man of Cornelius' stature, and maybe he thought, "Well, maybe I'm mistaken here at what I'm to do." And so he asked them, "Why have you called me?" And so then Cornelius goes on to demonstrate a great deal of confidence. I love his boldness with Peter. In verse 33, it says, immediately after he explained the vision real briefly, he said, "Thou hast well done that thou art come, Peter." It's a good thing you didn't ignore God. It's a good thing that you obeyed God. He says, "Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." You notice what they were anticipating? They weren't anticipating Peter to share his experience. They weren't anticipating Peter to share his philosophy of life. They weren't anticipating Peter to share some business deal with them. What they expected Peter to tell was not his own opinions, his own ideas. What he was expected to tell was that which came from the throne of God and share that with them. They wanted to hear God's word. And that's a good thing for us to keep in mind, for us to remember when it comes to dealing with lost people. Let's give them God's word. That's what they need. If the Holy Spirit is drawing them unto Christ, that's what they want to hear, is the word of God. They don't want to hear our opinion. They don't want to hear our interpretation, our understandings. They want to hear God's word, and that's what these people were gathered for. And so Peter got to preaching. It says Peter opened his mouth and said, boy, he went at it. First of all, he preached about the fact that salvation is offered unto all who receive it in verses 34 and 35, when he says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." And that's a big step for a Jew to take, to understand and realize that God had not only sent salvation to the Jew. That was what they thought. No one else had received the scriptures. No one else had prophets within them, prophets of God that they knew about. They thought salvation was of the Jews only. Little did they know that God expected them to share that good news with the rest of the world. Peter finally began to get it. And so he tells these Gentiles that. Then he goes on to explain that Cornelius knew the truth and those others that were gathered there. He says that word, let me back up to verse 36. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And so Peter says, look, you guys know the message from God. It began here in Galilee to be preached through Jesus, how he was anointed with the Holy Ghost, how he was filled with power, how he did these many miracles. He says, you guys have seen it. You've heard about it. You know people have been healed. He says, you guys know what I'm going to say. Don't ever be afraid to share the gospel with someone who's heard it before, someone who knows it. Share it again. If they're saved, boy, they'll be so glad to hear it. If they don't know it, they need to hear it. And they need to respond to it and accept Christ. But Peter goes on to say, you not only know it, but I'm here as an eyewitness. And the other Jews, you see, some of the Jews that were with him there in Joppa traveled with him to Caesarea. And Peter says, we're witnesses of what transpired in the last days of Christ's public ministry. In verse 39, he says, we are witnesses of all things which he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead. Now, Peter's moving into the heart of the issue, the heart of the gospel. You notice there he talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's so necessary to the gospel message because there is salvation and no other. There is no other way of salvation than one who died in our place, one who then had conquered death, one who showed and demonstrated that he is the Son of God. And then he goes on and says, not only do you know the truth, not only are we witnesses to the truth, but the Old Testament also spoke of the truth. In the next verse, verse 43, it says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And when he began to get to this spot, something tremendous happened. You see, he had talked about the deity of Christ. That's the things that Cornelius knew, demonstrated through the miracles and the prophecies and the teachings of Christ. He went on from the deity of Christ to the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection. Then he got to the heart of the matter. You're in sin. And unless you do something about your sin, you'll perish. But Christ died in your place for your sin. And when he talked about sin, the fact that Christ was a sacrifice for sin, they instantly placed their faith in Christ. And it tells us in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now the Holy Ghost doesn't fall on an unsaved man. What we find is that the faith of the family taking place here, as they heard Peter talk about sin and Christ being the Savior and the solution, if they just put their faith in him, they did that, and the Holy Spirit then fell and indwelt each one of these, demonstrated in the speaking of tongues and the magnifying God in verse 46, as they spoke in other languages, a sign to the Jews that were there present, because this is the first time a Gentile had been saved. And so the Jews that were filled with their prejudice would reject that and say it's just a show, it's just for pretend, it's not sincere, something else is happening to them other than what happened to us. But the tongues, the other foreign languages, now we don't know what language they spoke here on Pentecost, were given the languages they spoke, but the Jews that were with Peter understood exactly what they said because they knew that they magnified God. And so we see the first sign of the family's faith is the reception of the Holy Ghost. The second sign is obedience to baptism. Verse 47, Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so that's the second sign of their faith, that it was genuine, that it was sincere. They're willing to turn their back on all other of their religious practices, of their religious background, of their family heritage. They're willing to turn their back on all of it and say, I espouse Christ and His religion and Him as my Savior, that He is the only God that I will worship from this point forward in my life. You see, baptism means something. We take it so lightly today. We think it's a question of something we can do or not do and still be a good disciple of Christ. But the Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible says, you are not my disciple unless you're willing to follow me. And you cannot follow Christ until you're willing to publicly say and declare that I am following Christ. There are no secret disciples in Christianity. Now, we like to think there are, but the fact is, you're not on God's side. You may be His child, but you're not battling with Him. You're standing against Him by hiding it and refusing to acknowledge it publicly. But these folks, they were willing to turn their back on everything and say, I'll be obedient. You see, that's what salvation is about. It's about faith. It's about obedience. We see a third sign of their conversion, of their faith. The last half of verse 48, when they prayed, Peter and the others, prayed him to tarry certain days. In other words, they said, stay around. We've got so much to learn. We need help. Will you help us? This craving desire for the Word of God, this craving desire to grow as Christian, to learn everything they could learn about Christ and about worshiping God in the way that pleases Him. That desire to learn, do you have it? What is your attitude towards the Word of God? What is your attitude toward church? These are ways you can learn. And if you have such a flippant attitude towards the church and towards the Word of God, then you don't have the desire that's natural in a born-again person. Peter talks about that desire being the same as a little baby desiring to be fed, that cries and cries and cries until it's satisfied. We ought to be the same in spiritual matters. But this family and friends were saved. It says, fell on all of them. It seems to indicate that there's not a single person that left that building lost. Not a single one. But you know how it all happened. And this is the point I want to make out of this whole chapter. And this is what hit me between the eyes. Something I've read it. Couldn't even tell you how many times I've read this chapter. It never really impressed me until this past week. Who shared the gospel with Cornelius in the crowd there that day? Who shared it? It was Peter. We know that. Well, think about this for a few minutes. 4 days before Peter shared the gospel, Cornelius had an audience with an angel. Why didn't God have the angel share the gospel? Why did the angel say, Cornelius, take some men away from their jobs, from doing the things that they need to do for your household to run the way it ought to run, send them 2 days' journey to a city of Joppa and find this house by the seaside where Peter is lodging? Yeah, I know they're going to have to look around. I know they're going to have to search, but they'll find it eventually. I have confidence. I'll lead them. I'll help them. So send them 2 days' journey and 2 days back, and then you can hear the gospel from Peter's mouth. Why didn't the angel just say, Cornelius, you know, your prayers and your alms have come up before God, and here's what you need to do. You see, Jesus died on the cross for your sins because you're a sinner, and you can't take care of those sins on your own, but Jesus did it for you. So all you need to do, because He died for your sins, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven 40 days, all you need to do is, in faith, ask Him to be your Savior. Why didn't God just have the angel do that? Why didn't He just cut out the middleman? Seems like it would have been a lot simpler, a lot less trouble, doesn't it? But God said, no, we're not going to preach the gospel by angels. It's going to be from the mouth of man to the ears of man to the heart of man. And so what we learn from this passage of Scripture, from this historical account, is our responsibility to witness. Man's responsibility. God's not going to do it any other way. There are those who say, well, if they just have enough miracles performed in their sight, they'll believe. Pharaoh had 10 incredible miracles take place in the land of Egypt. Did Pharaoh believe? Did those Egyptians believe? Some of them did. A good number of them did. But there's no one who's going to work a greater miracle than those, what we call the 10 plagues. They didn't believe. We saw in John in our evening studies that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were eyewitnesses to the miracles of Christ. Did they believe? Some did, but most of them didn't. You see, miracles will save nobody. Miracles will not cause a man to take Christ as his Savior. But if you share the gospel with them, that's how God has ordained it. Cornelius would never have been saved if Peter hadn't gone that day. I would have never been saved if Wesley Rowe hadn't gone that day in March in 1980. And I think most of us in this room could say, I would have never been saved if so-and-so hadn't taken the time and shared the gospel with me. Yes, there were other things they could have done, things that got left undone because they were sharing the gospel with me. But I'm so glad they did. How many people can say that about you today? You see, if we don't do it, it's not going to get done. And so the glaring truth of Acts chapter 10 is simply this. We have a responsibility to share the gospel. Are you doing what God wants you to do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter, for recording what took place here in the life of Cornelius. It's so good to see a whole group of people like this get saved all at one shot through the preaching of Peter. And Father, we understand that Peter does not have access to any power that we don't have access to. We play on an equal playing ground here. Father, we have your Holy Spirit indwelling us. And if we'll be faithful to share, we know that you'll use our words just as you used Peter's. And we too can see many come to Christ in our life if we're just faithful. Challenge our hearts to do so. And Father, be anyone in the building today that knows not Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray that you would speak to their hearts, draw them unto thyself, show them their sin and their hopelessness of atoning for that sin outside of Christ, and show them the Savior crucified, buried, and risen again the third day on their behalf, that before it's eternally too late, before they leave this building, they might call out unto thee in simple faith, saying, Lord, save me, a sinner. I trust Christ as my sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.